God, thank you for this past year and what has been accomplished, not only when it comes to giving and those sorts of things, but thank you for what's been accomplished in us. So many of us have grown this year. We've taken the next step on our journey. We've taken the next two or three steps on our journey. It has been just an amazing experience seeing so many of us growing, and we long for that to continue into the future. I hope 2015 is just more of the same growth and transformation in our lives. As we come into this fourth Sunday of Advent, as we reflect on love, in a few moments as we take some bread and dip it in a cup as a reminder of your great love for us, it's just our prayer that you would speak to us, that in our hearts there would be plenty of room for Jesus, and that whatever it is you're trying to teach us, that we would be open and receptive to it. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. So it's Love Sunday, fourth Sunday of Advent, when we reflect on this idea of love coming to us at Christmas. And there's one passage in the Bible that anytime the word love gets brought up, this passage, usually it gets heard at weddings. How many of you ever heard 1 Corinthians 13 read at a wedding before? Love is patient, love is kind, love is, you know. And what's interesting about that passage is the way we treat that 1 Corinthians 13, it really seems like that one day when Paul was writing this letter to the church in Corinth, he thought, you know, I really need to give them something to say at a wedding. So I'm going to write a chapter all about love so that when they get to their, you know, wedding ceremony, they'll have something to read. Because that's really the only time we hear that text is 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding. And often, and this is going to, you know, I think it's a great text, but often at weddings, it's taken out of context. Because this is not just Paul's ode to love. Like, this is not just something he's writing in honor of love. He's trying to do something with it. And I want to begin today in 1 Corinthians 12, and I want to try to give us a picture of what this idea of love he's talking about is. So the church at Corinth, as we've talked about before, it's pretty much, if you need a modern equivalent to what's happening at Corinth, think, for those of you who are, you know, old enough to remember this, the Jerry Springer Show. Right, you remember the Jerry Springer Show? That's the church at Corinth. Anything that could happen and go wrong would happen and go wrong. This church was a severely divided church. They couldn't get along with each other. They were divided over who the best pastor was, who the best preacher was. And so some of them would say, I really like Paul's preaching. Paul is a great preacher. And Paul is the best preacher. And somebody else would say, no, this guy named Cephas or Cephas, it's the same guy called Peter as one of Jesus' disciples. It means rock. No, Rocky is the best preacher. It's essentially what they're saying. The Rock is the best preacher. And he did this eyebrow thing, and he would always ask them if they could smell what he was cooking. I don't know what that meant. Thank you. Thank you. And then I don't even know what to say now. I got one person to laugh at that. And then there was this guy named Apollos, and Apollos was the best preacher for some of them. And so there was this division over who the best preacher was. They couldn't get along. And it wasn't just about that. They had other divisions. They were divided about which spiritual gifts were most important. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes them about, literally in Greek, he says, I'm going to write you about spiritual things, but he's talking about these gifts of the Spirit. What happens when a person connects their life to the life of God? Something happens in us. Something grows in us. The Spirit does something in us. It's not just a passive spirit. It's an active spirit that transforms us and changes us. So Paul said, I want to write to you about these things you're having trouble with. Some of their issues were that some of them could speak in what the text calls tongues, but it's a word that literally we refer to as languages. They were speaking in other languages in worship, and they thought they were the most important people in the church. There were some who had the gift of prophecy, which means that they heard a message from God and they would speak that message. In some ways, it's like preaching. They're really good teachers. There were people who were really good at hospitality, and they all were arguing that they were the most important part of the whole thing. Our gifts are the most important. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is trying to correct this issue. You guys are divided over who does what in the church, and you're missing the point. So here's what he says. You are the body of Christ and parts of each other. Teresa of Avila, a Christian saint, she was known for saying that Christ has no body on earth now but ours. Right? Jesus is not walking this world. He walks this world through us. You are the, and the you there is plural. It's not, hey, you know, dude in the back left corner, you're the body of Christ. It's when we all come together, we are the body of Christ in the world. In the church, God has appointed first apostles. So these were people, literally is a word that means sent out. There are people who were sent out to preach and teach and start churches. There are the apostles. Second, prophets, people who kind of preach and speak for God. Third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, the ability to help others, leadership skills, different kinds of tongues, being able to speak in these different languages. There are all these gifts present in the church. And all these people are fighting about who's most important. All aren't apostles, are they? All aren't prophets, are they? All aren't teachers, are they? All don't perform miracles, do they? All don't have gifts of healing, do they? All don't speak in different tongues, do they? All don't interpret, do they? So he's essentially saying, you're all different. And for God, diversity is a good thing. The fact that we're not all the same is a good thing. That we have different abilities, different gifts, different points of views, different life experiences. That is not a bad thing in church. That's a good thing. In our church, one of the things that continually astounds me, when people ask, like, why do you believe in God? Well, I just say, you should see the group of people we get together on a Sunday morning. And you should sit down and have a conversation and hear the wide range of opinions and beliefs about life and theology and politics and sports team. I mean, we get it all under the same roof. And it works, right? We're all not the same. Diversity is good. And Paul is wanting us to see that everybody doesn't have... Can you imagine a church where everybody had the gift of teaching small groups? You know what that would be like? There would be 55 small groups with one person in them each, right? Because everybody was good at teaching. Can you imagine if everybody had the gift of hospitality, but nobody had the gift of teaching? We would have plenty of homes for small groups, but nobody to lead them. Can you imagine if everybody had the gift of being able to get up and lead people in worship? I don't think our stage would fit all of you if we were all up there trying to do that together, right? There's this diversity. Everybody's different, and that's not an accident. It seems that Paul thinks that's an intentional thing that God's Spirit is doing. He's making us all different so that we can all bring something different to the table. He says, use your ambition. Instead of trying to prove that you're better than others with your gifts, use your ambition to get the greater gifts. There's something you're not talking about that's even better than the things you are talking about. There's this gift that you are not even after that's better than preaching, it's better than teaching, it's better than hospitality, it's better than all that stuff. Actually, all that stuff depends on this one gift. And he says, I'm going to show you an even better way. I want to show you how to get the best gift, he's saying. And then he launches into 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is a response to the selfishness and pride of the church in Corinth. He's saying, you're after all these gifts, and you're lacking the one gift that really makes all of them matter. If I speak in tongues, languages of human beings and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a clanging gong or a clashing cymbal. Some of us learn by hearing. Some of us learn by other kinds of hearing. So I want to give you an example. There's one thing to say it. There's another thing to hear it. Paul says that when people do things like speak in languages and I think for our day, this is not really a big debate for us. So let's maybe say this. Imagine that somebody thinks that they have all of it figured out, like God, Jesus, Bible, all of it's figured out. Paul would say, if you think you have it all figured out and you get up to talk about God and you don't have love, this is what it sounds like. So it's possible that somebody could get up and they could be talking about God, and they could be talking about God with so much pride and arrogance and in some ways hate toward the people they're talking to, that instead of hearing the words coming out of their mouth, all people can hear, right? Do you get the image here? Paul's saying it doesn't matter. Big deal. You can speak in unknown languages. You can speak in the languages of angels. Big deal. If you don't have love, then it sounds like a clanging cymbal. There's this guy I used to know, and he was leading some AA meetings. And one of the things he told me once is he said, every time, the guys think they're coming to AA, but they're really coming to Bible study. They're coming to church. And he said, the first thing I do is I get in their face when they walk in, and I tell them how bad they are and how God's going to get them if they don't turn around. And he said, wouldn't you know, every week there are less and less people there. And this is a good thing. And I said, well, is your goal to have less and less people every week? If God offends them, yes, it is. So I don't think it's God that's offending them. I think it's the gong, right? You can talk about God, and you can even be right about some of it. And yet, if it doesn't come from this place of you genuinely love the people you're talking to, it's not out of a desire to make them what you want them to be. It's not out of a desire to prove them wrong. It's of an honest desire that you've had this experience with God. You've had this experience of life change. The Spirit has been at work in your life, and you're not the same anymore, and you desperately want other people to get in on that too. That's one thing. But when you come up with all the answers, and you've already figured it all out, and now you're just here to tell us, you know, what we need to do, then it can come across as a gong. Paul goes on to say, imagine that I have the gift of prophecy and I know all the mysteries and everything else. I've got God figured out. I don't ask God questions. God would actually come to me with the questions, right? That's how much you know it. Imagine I've got God figured out. And if I have such complete faith that I can move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. I mean, do you see what he's saying there? So often, and I grew up in church this way, and I bet so many of you did. How many of you that grew up in church, you grew up in churches, and it was dysfunctional, and people were always angry at each other? Right? Well, they took a break for Christmas just out of respect, but so much of the time there was this anger, there was this fighting, there was, and it was over sometimes over who was right about one idea and who was wrong about the other, and it really doesn't matter how right you are. It doesn't matter how right you are if you don't have love. It's worthless. He goes on to say, if I give away everything I have and hand over my own body to feel good about what I've done, but I don't have love, I receive no benefit whatsoever. He's talking about being martyred. If I sell all my possessions, give the money to the poor, and I give my life for my faith, but I'm doing it out of some sort of egocentric, grandstanding, look how great I am, I feel so good about me, and I don't do it out of genuine love for God and love for others, there's nothing good in it. Now, maybe the people who I gave my stuff to, there's a benefit for them. It really is worthless in sort of a kingdom, God, economy sort of way. And then Paul launches in to his discussion about love. But he begins, so what if I can speak in all these other languages? So what if I understand mysteries and speak for God? So what if I have all the faith to do big, big things? So what if I give everything, even my own life away? So what if I have the Bible figured out? So what if I know exactly what that passage means and I've got my theology right and everybody else has got their theology wrong in my opinion? If I don't have love, I have accomplished absolutely nothing. Right? It's almost like what really is astounding is not how well we agree with each other. Right? It's not how people don't see God's Spirit in the fact that we all agree on everything. I think when people really see God is when we disagree and we disagree in love. When we find, like, we disagree on this issue, but we agree that Jesus came to show us God's love and that this is what we're being called to embody, right? It's not in the agreement that we see God's Spirit at its best. It's when we disagree and we still love one another. It's when we disagree and we still take that bread and dip it in that cup because Jesus is still central for us. So I want to reflect on what does Paul mean by love, though? He just starts talking about love, and he assumes, I guess, in the beginning that we know what he means. He's actually going to go on to tell us, but what does Paul mean by love? Love for Paul is tied to the work of God's Spirit. It isn't just something you have. It's something that happens for Paul. It's something that happens when God begins to work in a person's life. Borg and Crossan say this, the love of which Paul speaks is a spiritual gift, not simply an act of will. Not something we decide to do, not simply good advice for couples and others, right? Isn't that how we typically read this? Now, I think this 1 Corinthians 13 is great advice. It's not even advice. It's just a great way to live. If you're married or if you have friends or if you live on a planet that's populated with 7 billion other people, this is good stuff. But primarily, it's about this gift. Rather, as a spiritual gift, love is the most important result and evidence of a spirit transplant. Right, what is the best evidence that God is changing a person's life? Is it that they can pass the Bible quiz? Is it that they've got every... No. The best evidence of God's work in a person's life. They may not be able to quote you a Bible verse, but in many ways, they embody the best of the Bible when they love well. As the primary fruit of the Spirit, it is also the criterion by which other gifts are evaluated. Do you see what he's saying? You think you have the gift of tongues? You think you have the gift of prophecy? You have the gift of interpretive dance and underwater basket weaving? Okay, great. You have those gifts. But if you don't love, you got nothing, right? And of course, they're referencing this passage Paul wrote in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's not plural. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit. This is what is produced in a person's life when the Spirit is at work. And it begins with what? love. And then from love flows joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love is the anchor. Love is the thing that makes the other things work. What is produced in our life? Well, first it's love, and love opens the door for joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Love is a gift. It's something that God does in us. Love is the evidence that the Spirit is at work in us and among us. Have you ever walked into a room of people? It could have been a church. It could have been a family reunion. I mean, this time of year, we're all going to see family that we don't see the rest of the year. And we're reminded sometimes that there's a really good reason for some of that. And we're going to be around our extended family. Do you ever just walk into a room and you feel like there is no love? I don't know. Sometimes I'll use the word like the vibe. Sometimes I'll talk about what happens here. But like, the vibe was good. What do we mean by the vibe? You walk into a room and it just feels like somebody sucked all the air out of it, right? We all know what that's like to be in those settings where it just seems like, whether it's with a group of people or a person we're encountering, love is not the defining virtue of that person's life. It's not the thing. And I think you could say that about all of us at some point, right? Love is not always the defining virtue. But there's something that God wants to do and bring about in us that makes love sort of the base note, the anchor, the thing that drives everything else. And if we don't have love where love needs to be, then everything else will sound like a clanging gong or a crashing cymbal. And when this is played the right way, like when my brother Nick plays it, it sounds good. When I play it, it sounds like a bunch of cats screaming and trying to get out of a box, right? I mean, so there's a way that we can live this life. Paul insists we cultivate and develop this gift of love. But what does he mean by love? The word he uses, and if you've ever gone to church, like every preacher knows this Greek word. It's like you know it from the womb. It's agape. It means to have warm regard for, a deep interest in another. It means to cherish, to have affection for, to take pleasure in. Paul doesn't use it really this way. I mean, he uses it this way, but Paul takes this word and he amps it up on steroids and he does something fascinating with it. He takes this word and he makes it not just something that happens between people. He somehow ties it to what God is like and God's character, and that somehow our connection with God then forms this sort of action in us. N.T. Wright says this: what Paul has in mind is something which, though like our other loves in some ways, goes far beyond them as sunlight goes beyond candles or electric light. If this is what our love is like, our idea of love is like, Paul would say, it's like the sun compared to the candle, right? The sun is so much bigger. And so the love because when I talk about love, and we talk about love a lot in our culture, when we talk about love, we generally talk about it in lots of ways. How many of you have ever said you love something that's not human or even animal? Maybe we'll throw that out there. Yeah. Anytime people talk to me, they say, what do you like? I love coffee. I love it. I love it. When I wake up in the morning, you know, the first thing I'm thinking about, I need a cup of coffee. And I make coffee the right way, and all of you make it the wrong way. So let me tell you how to make it. You have to get the boldest, darkest roasted beans you can find on the planet. And then you have to use about half of a pound bag of coffee for one pot. And you pour it in there. And if you've ever had my coffee, you know what I'm talking about. And you pour it in there, and it's so strong that you don't even have to get up. It gets out of the pot and walks over and jumps in the mug. That's coffee, people. You don't mess it up with cream and sugar. You know, I think you know what I'm talking about here. You don't do any of that because that ruins it. You just want good. Carla says my coffee makes the house stink. And that is a badge of honor, friends. I love coffee. But can I just tell you that there's a certain limit to that? Because my relationship with coffee is clearly a one-way street. I do not worry about coffee's feelings. I don't ask coffee, do you want to be drank this morning? No, coffee exists for one purpose, so that I don't get a headache at 10 a.m. That's why coffee exists. And it's all about me and how I like it and how I want it and how coffee can best bring my life more completeness and more wholeness and more pleasure. I never ask coffee's feelings. I talk about how much I love football, but it's a one-way relationship. I'm not going to lay down my life for football. If you said you either have to die and keep watching and then football will still exist, or you can live and football's going to go away forever, I would say, see you football, right? I'm not going to lay my life down for football. We talk about love for things that we really don't love, because love in the biblical sense of the word, in this agape sense of the word, it is a two-way relationship. It is not just about what you can get. It is about what you give. Love in this sense is primarily about what you're giving, not about what you're receiving. I would say most of us in the room who are married, especially if you got married when you were younger. When I was 23 when we got married, and she'll tell you, when I went into this relationship, it was all about me, wasn't it? You can answer, wasn't it? Yeah. She would probably say it still is all about me, but that's something we're working on. But there's this sense of we are kind of taught in this world that we live in to have this view of love. It's all about what I can get. It's all about what I can get. And what Paul says here is so countercultural, because he's saying, no, love is not about what you can get. Love is ultimately about what you can give to the beloved. The object of your love should get everything you have. And then he goes on to define what he means by this. So he's using the word a little differently, so he defines it. I'm going to read this, and then we'll go back through a few of these and talk about them. Love is patient. Love is kind. It isn't jealous. It doesn't brag. It isn't arrogant. It isn't rude. It doesn't seek its own advantage. It isn't irritable. It doesn't keep a record of complaints. It isn't happy with injustice, but it is happy with the truth. Love puts up with all things, trusts in all things, hopes for all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As for prophecies, and he begins to talk about, so love is this thing. It's the bedrock. It never goes away. As for prophecies, they'll be brought to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. They will stop. As for knowledge, it will be brought to an end. We know in part and we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the wholeness comes, what is partial will be brought to an end. He says everything we do in this life will eventually fade away except for love. There will, at one point, nobody will need to speak a message on behalf of God because God will be all in all. That'll go away. At one point, the need to speak, tongues will cease because we're all going to leave this earth. Our tongues will cease. All these things that you guys are making a big deal out of, he says to the Corinthians, eventually disappear. The one thing that will never disappear is love, because in the Bible, they tie love to God. God is love, they say. Not God is loving, but God is love. So let's reflect on a few of these. First, love is patient. Last week, Carla and I were opening our home to do foster and adoptive parenting again. And it's been 5 years, so we had to retake the classes and we had to redo the home studies and all that. So last week, we had one of the social workers come to our house and do kind of the first round of the home study. And we'd done this 5 years ago, and she had our document from 5 years ago. And so she was asking us questions, you know, to see, you know, do you still like coffee? Yes, I still like coffee. Do you still like football? Yes, I still like football. And she said, I see here that in 2008, I guess it was, when you did this for the first time, I see here that you say that you really are very patient with other people. And I immediately busted out laughing, because I'm secure enough to say I lied to them in 2008, apparently. I mean, this was a total bald-faced lie. I have never been patient. I think some other person answered for me. I've never been patient in my entire life. It's not anything I've ever been good at. If I'm in line for 2 seconds, it's been 10 hours. You know, I mean, that's just me. I've always been impatient. It's not something I don't work on. I work on it from time to time, but I'm an impatient person. And by impatient, I mean I don't like to wait ever. I don't feel like there's ever a good reason for me to have to wait. But it seems like everywhere you go. I'll tell you this. In 1986, we went to MGM Studios. It was the year it opened. And I was the first kid to get a spanking in MGM Studios because I didn't want to wait. And I was apparently... So from young age, I've been impatient. And the very first thing Paul says about love, which I don't like very much, is Paul says that real, genuine, this sort of love is patient. It's patient. Now, this doesn't simply mean, you know, sometimes when you see people, and this doesn't really happen to us, but we were at the mall the other night, yesterday, walking around, and I saw so many guys who were sitting on benches with bags everywhere, just rolling their eyes, you know, and they're thinking, I'm bringing this up later. I'm going to pick where we eat, and I'm getting steak. You know, it's just like kind of that kind of vibe coming from there. It's not just talking about you're willing to wait while somebody goes and shops. This patient, this word patient in Greek, it's the word makrothumio. It means to remain tranquil while waiting. It means to bear up under provocation without complaint. It's, in some ways, this word encapsulates Advent, right? Because what's Advent about? Waiting. Waiting on Christ. Waiting on hope. Waiting on peace. Waiting on joy. Waiting for love to be embodied and walk around in front of us. There's a 4th century church father named John Chrysostom, and he said that this word is the word used of those who are wronged and who have it easily in their power to avenge themselves, and yet they will not do it. This is not just waiting in a long line. This kind of love is when somebody has hurt you, and you could actually hurt them back, and you choose not to do it. It's when you hear that gossip that they said about you. This is what they're saying about you. And the person who, for some reason, there's always people who want to bring us good news of great joy, isn't there? And they bring you this good, these good tidings about, they said you were blank, 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 blank. It's when you can say, well, let me tell you about them. And you give details because you've known them since 1978. You give details. It's when you could do that and you don't. It's when you're in that moment and somebody says something that hurts you and you have the perfect comeback for that. You remember the Seinfeld episode where the guy says something to George and he desperately wants to say, the jerk store called, they're running out of you. It's like when you have a line like that and you don't give it. Not because you can't, but because you choose not to. Love chooses not to get even. I mean, do you see the power? Do you see why it's so difficult? It's not just love is patient when the line's long, or it's love chooses not to get even. How many of you in this room who are married or in some sort of relationship, or really could be with anybody, I guess, because this is just universally true. How many of you know the people closest to you, you know the thing you could say that will set them off? Yep. How many of you have ever been in a situation knowing this information and your spouse says something and there's that split second where you think, I should not do this? And then you do it anyway. And what was a small skirmish turns into World War 15. And you're sleeping on the couch. Right? We know this. It's when you have the ability to punch back and you choose not to make a fist. I mean, I think we could do a sermon series for about 20 years on this one word. Because this is powerful. And until we've really begun to grasp and struggle through this, we can't really say in any real way that we love in the way we're being invited to love, because it seems like everything Paul says from here on is a snowball effect. It's learning to be patient in the sense of not hitting back. And then he goes on to say, this love, if we take it seriously, this love doesn't try to make people become what we want them to be. How many of you have ever struggled in a relationship where you wanted that person to become whatever? If you're a parent, I think this is a tough thing for a parent because you want your kids to like the same things. I struggle with this. I'm so proud that my son loves you too. I'm so proud. I get teary just thinking about, you know, how we love this music and something we share. This morning, as we were getting ready to come over here, we were in the kitchen. I was making my coffee, and he was naming off his favorite sports teams. And he said, you know, Dad, I like West Virginia okay, but, you know, I really think I like LSU. I picked up a phone called Santa Claus. I ain't messing around. No. No. And there's this part of me that wanted to go, well, do you know that LSU, they secretly worship the devil? Do you know this? That's what I wanted to do. Right? But then there's this part of me where I'm like, I got to let him, you know, buddy, you can like whoever you like. I'm not taking you to their games, but you can like whoever you like. There's a sense of, you know, not trying to, but this happens in the grown-up world too. You're married to somebody and you desperately want them, or you have a really good friend and you desperately want them to be what you want them to be because you really think you know what's best for them. If love is patient, love is willing to let God work that out. Because maybe my designs for them is not really the best. Maybe God has a bigger plan. Maybe God wants to do something in their life beyond my small little vision. Maybe God wants to make them better than I could ever even try to force them. I mean, you know, you can't force people into change. So this kind of love doesn't try to force people into our prefabricated ideas of what they should be. It's content to let God work it out. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love doesn't brag. Love doesn't do this. It's like when you wash the dishes, but your spouse has washed them like 600 times, and then you wash them the once, and you're like, did the dishes. And they look at you like, big hairy deal, you know? And you're like, do you not have a marching band on retainer right now for this grand moment when I did the dishes? You know, you want confetti, you want the whole deal. Love doesn't brag. Love isn't puffed up. It isn't arrogant. Love isn't rude. Love doesn't seek its own advantage. Paul uses these words of Jesus later. In Philippians 2, he quotes an early Christian hymn that says that Jesus, being made in the image of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. When Paul says this, he's talking about something that Jesus embodies for us. Jesus empties himself out in love for the world. And Paul is essentially saying, you have been called to empty yourself in love for others. Love isn't irritable, even if it hasn't had its coffee. Love doesn't keep a record of complaints. We're good at this, right? You get in a fight with somebody you've known for a long time, and on the other, when they say something, you say, yeah, but in 1984, you did this, and I've never forgotten it. Right? That's not love. Love doesn't keep a record of complaints. It doesn't keep a record, one translation says, a record of wrongs. Love isn't happy with injustice. Love isn't happy when other people aren't being treated right. Love can't be happy knowing that we're going to eat really well and there are people in the world who aren't, right? Love demands action. Borg and Crossan say, love is the heart of justice and justice is the societal form of love. This isn't a liberal conservative thing. This is a love thing, right? Love and justice are intertwined. Love on a societal level is justice. It's everybody being treated right. And then love is happy with the truth, which means love isn't creating all these falsehoods and lies and trying to protect itself. Love delights in truth, in what's right, in what's real, in what's honest. Love puts up with all things, trusts in all things, hopes for all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I mean, in a world where it seems like everything fails at some point, this writer is saying that this kind of love he's talking about never fails. It's the only thing you and I take with us when we leave this life is love. This sort of experience. We leave this life and we die into the God who is love. Love is the only experience, really, that we take with us. I think what Paul's saying is love doesn't demand, love gives. This is a paraphrase of a Gandhi quote. Love doesn't demand, love gives. Real love, the kind of love that we're being invited to embrace in this Advent, the kind of love we've seen walking around in Jesus, is this kind of giving love. Right? The most famous Bible verse ever, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he what? He gave. He gave. Without strings, God gives. Without strings, without demands, God simply gifts the world his son. He gifts the world grace. He gifts the world air and breath and everything else. Love doesn't demand, love gives. Love empties itself on the behalf of the beloved. And if you have a kid, you've touched this love at some point, even if it's not consistent. Because as a parent, you would literally do everything you can to make sure your kids were okay. If you had to pour yourself out continually for them, you would do it. You would give your last breath for that kid. And we're being invited to exceed. This is how God feels about each and every one of us all the time. God's love and desire, God's willingness to pour himself out for us. And I think we could say this. This is what God longs to do in us. This is what God wants to create, this kind of love. And this is the love we see on display in the life of Jesus. That phrase, love never fails, in some ways it's counterintuitive because it seems like love fails. I mean, this Jesus, the same guy who told his followers, when somebody slaps you on the right cheek, you turn the left cheek. You don't retaliate. When somebody tries to sue you for your coat, you just give them your shirt as well. When somebody forces you to go 1 mile, you go the second mile willingly. This same Jesus who taught us this also, a bit later, dies at the hands of the Romans. And when this Jesus was beaten up, when he was hit on the right cheek, he did not retaliate. When he was spit upon, he did not retaliate. When he was forced to go 1 mile, he went too. When they took his coat, he gave them everything he had. And Jesus, in this display of God's love, prays for his executioner's forgiveness. And he dies. And if you put yourself in the situation that Jesus' first disciples were in, who we kind of have this idea that they just knew everything, they had it all figured out. And I mean, these were young guys, young kids, really, maybe 15 to 20 years old. They've been following this Jesus because they love his message and it seems like the right thing. And then this love he's been teaching them about fails, executed. Killed, no more. So you can imagine what Resurrection Sunday was like for these first disciples when the first people come back with this message, God raised Jesus. The world essentially says no to this love, and God says yes. God raised Jesus from the dead. Love doesn't fail. And there are so many times when you and I are going to be in situations where we're being asked to love people we don't want to love. And it's going to be difficult because they've hurt us, they've wounded us, they've gossiped about us, they've stabbed us in the back. You've poured and poured and poured and poured your life into their life. And then they just walk away. And it's going to seem impossible. But the promise we have in Jesus is that in that moment when it seems like everything has fallen apart, when it seems like love has flatlined, there's always the potential for resurrection. there's always the potential that love could do more and be more, that love actually is the only thing in the universe that can transform anybody, right? Good PowerPoints don't change people's lives. Bulleted lists of how this would be effective if you change, that doesn't change. What changes people's lives is sacrificial, generous, giving, Jesus cross-like love that's broken open and poured out for others. So this Christmas, we have a choice. We can love the way we are inclined to love, which is about me. It's about getting my needs met. It's about everybody doing what I want them to do. Or we can love them with a cross kind of love, a Jesus-centered love that essentially is willing to be poured out. Are there times you need boundaries from destructive people? Absolutely, yes. But are we willing to be broken open and poured out in generous, sacrificial, selfless, cross-shaped sort of love? And that's the invitation for us this Christmas. And I would argue at any point in the year. Will I approach these people, this situation, this group, this obstacle, will I approach it with a Jesus sort of love, or will I approach it with selfishness, and will I approach it for what I can get out of it, not what I can give to it? So this morning, we're going to honor Jesus. We're going to honor this love he puts on display in his life and death by taking communion. It's a Christian ritual that's been around since really the early days of the Christian church, where we take bread, which represents Jesus' body broken, and blood, which represents Jesus' blood poured out, and we honor his life and his death and his sacrifice. We honor the love of God we see in him, and we also are challenged by it to go and be that body broken and love blood poured for the world. When we take communion, it is a two-way relationship. One, we receive nourishment from Christ, and two, we are propelled into the world to go be a walking display, because Christ has no body on earth but ours, no hands and feet on earth but ours. We are the hands through which he wipes away tears, through which he feeds the hungry. We are the feet through which he goes to places nobody else would go. We are the hands and feet. We are the body broken and poured of Christ for the world. So as we take this, as we worship, as we sing, let's let this be a moment. If you need to be given life in this moment, may you receive it. If you need to just be embraced by the love of God this morning, may you open your heart and make room for it. But if you need to be challenged, like I need to be challenged today, to go and be that love, then may we open ourselves to that as well. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this Jesus who embodies your love for the world. This Jesus through whose life and death we see the absolute depth and height and extent of your love. For those of us today who have been beaten up by life or by religion, who are carrying around loads of guilt and shame, may we find ourselves today being liberated by this love. This love that this week we celebrate arrived in the form of a baby. Innocence. Joy. May we open ourselves to this love. For those of us who, maybe for us, this idea of being loved by God and receiving from God, maybe that's old news to us, but perhaps we have been loving others with a very selfish love, a love that's all about what we can be receiving, what we can get. Challenge us to have a Calvary-like, cross-like, Jesus-centered love, where we put others first, where it's patient and kind, and generous, and long-suffering, not willing to just write people off and throw them away, but always seeking for restoration and healing. We love you. We're grateful for this Jesus who embodies your love to us. We ask this in his name. And everybody said, let's stand and sing. Communion's available in three sections in the back. You're welcome to go. If you're our guest, we'd love for you to join us in communion as well.